our perspective being our sense of what life is really about. Is life about our comfort, about us making it through, about us finding an easy path, about us pursuing happiness? Or is it about some greater cause? That cause is spoken of often in Scripture. It's the cause of God's glory. And I kind of want to try and unpack that a bit this morning, because that's a difficult concept to grab hold of. In other words, is God about just our maintenance, about blessing us, about getting us through? Or is he about working a bigger purpose in our life and in all of the world? Well, if you're following along in the outlines in your chairs, I've tried to break this passage up for you into a couple of sections so that we can understand what's happening. And in the first three verses of the passage that we've just read, really John is setting the scene for this great story that's going to take place. And the first thing you can notice as he sets the scene in these three verses is that you've got a message sender and you've got a message. You've got somebody that's trying to send a message to Jesus Christ. And of course, we send messages to God all the time through prayer, right? And that's exactly what Mary's trying to do. She's trying to get to Jesus. She's trying to get his attention and ask him for help. Now, the first thing that you kind of notice John is eager to point out, he lays the basic groundwork. He says, you know, there's a man, he's ill. That's our main character, Lazarus of Bethany. And he talks about these two sisters, Mary and Martha. But it's interesting in verse 2 that he really wants us to be clear on who Martha is. He says it was Mary, or who Mary is. It says it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. And it's interesting that he wants us to be clear on who this Mary was, because in church history there's been a wee bit of confusion about who Mary actually was, and some of us have mixed her up with the woman caught in adultery, and we've kind of given her a reputation that actually doesn't belong to this particular Mary. You see, this particular Mary was a worshipper. She had a relationship with Jesus Christ, and you know, that's an important basis for us to consider if we're going to come to Jesus with our requests, with our petitions, with our needs. Because we live in a culture where people are just free to shout out prayers to a God whenever. We live in a culture, if you like, of bare theism, where people are willing to recognize that, you know, that there is a God, that there is some kind of divine being in the universe. Even if they're not willing to give him a name, they're willing to agree on that one. And they're also willing to agree that God, in some sense, whoever he is, has an obligation to look out for us. He has an obligation to ensure that we make it through life and that we somehow avoid difficulty or discomfort or suffering. And he may have the obligation, but we don't necessarily have an obligation toward him. I experienced this a couple of years ago. I used to work in a ministry in Camden across the river, and we were walking through the city one day praying, and we weren't doing it kind of obviously, you know, so people could see. We're kind of just walking along praying for the community. If you'd seen me, you would have thought, well, you would have thought it was strange because there was a white guy in Camden. But apart from that, you would have thought, you know, this guy's just walking along. Well, the thing that kind of shocked me was as I walked along, people would come up to me and ask me to pray for them. And I was like, what is the deal? Like, I'm not walking with my eyes closed. How do you know I'm even praying? And furthermore, what, you believe in God? Where's this coming from? Where's this recognition that there's a God and that somehow you need prayer? And what I learned through my time in the city of Camden is that there's something within each one of us, no matter what our religious background, where we have this bare belief that there must be a higher power and that we are in need of his help. Well, Mary had that deep sense that indeed there is a higher power and that his name is Jesus Christ. And so she comes to him and appeals to him in her hour of need. She offered such prayers. And it's interesting to note that Mary was in a relationship with God. And I think that that's what John is really wanting to stress here. You know, she's not just appealing to him as some random. She knows Jesus. She's in a relationship with him. And so she doesn't make unwarranted demands. She, in fact, is a believer in Jesus Christ, and so she comes to him with this petition. She is an extravagant worshiper. There's no doubt about it. And you read on about her in the next chapter. It says that she's the one who took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrances of her perfume. And I think it's interesting that we've kind of confused her with a woman of ill reputation, that we've kind of, downplayed her influence and her walk and her testimony. And yet it's not surprising, because that's exactly what the world would want to do to your Christian testimony. You know, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, if you claim to be somebody that worships Jesus Christ and that lives according to his will, then people want to throw mud at you. People want to kind of see a loophole in your argument. People want to somehow doubt your testimony. And that's exactly what church history has tried to do to Mary. But there's no doubt about it. Mary was an extravagant worshipper. She loved Jesus, and so she came to him boldly with her petitions. And I think that's tremendously encouraging to us as Christians. You know, if you're in a relationship with Jesus, if you love Jesus Christ, you can be like Mary and just send your petition to him. You don't need to hold back in religious formality. You don't need to kind of clean out the closet of your life and check that you've got everything sorted. The avenue is open. The way is open for us just to come to him with our requests, with our petitions. Well, what's the request that she lays before him? We read about it in verse 3. It's a pretty short, to-the-point message. She's saying, Lazarus is sick. Lazarus is dying. It says, the sisters went to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. He whom you love is ill. The one that you love, the one that you are in relationship with. And what gives them confidence to do this sort of thing is this. They say, the one that you love is ill, not the one that loves you. And that's an important distinction. They're not saying, Lazarus is this great religious man, and because he loves you, you need to do something in his life. They're saying, no, we recognize that you love him, that you love Lazarus, not that he's got some kind of merit or character or devotion that warrants your attention. But the fact is, you've already shown that you love him. And that's the only basis upon which we can come to God in prayer. It doesn't matter how devoted or how spiritual we are. That isn't kind of our appeal to God. Our appeal to God is that you love us. Your word tells us that you love us. Your cross tells us that you love us. And so now we come to you and we give our petitions. That's the only basis upon which we come to God in prayer. It says in 1 John 4, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we would live through him. This is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. And that is the reason that we can even come to God with requests, because he has first loved us. And Mary kind of gets this, and so she comes to Jesus and she says, look, I know that you have shown love to Lazarus first, and so I bring this petition before you. Our love to God, if you like, is not even worth talking about, because it doesn't merit anything in and of itself. Rather, it's his love toward us. It's his love that he's first lavished on us that gives us hope and confidence to come to him in prayer. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, we have a great high priest. He's gone through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. If you like, God's love message to the world. So let's hold firmly to the faith we possess. We don't have a high priest who's unable or uninterested to sympathize with our weaknesses. No, we have one who was tempted in every way and yet was without sin, so we can approach the throne of grace with confidence and receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. I don't know about you, but I find often in my life that I am in a time of need. And the good news of the gospel, the good news of the Bible, is that Jesus invites us to freely come before him and to lay our petitions, not because we're worthy of the attention of the King of Kings, but because he's already shown his love toward us. He's already invited us in and given us an audience through his Son. Do you know those people who kind of face problems, who face suffering, and they get angry with God, and they somehow get bitter with him? I had a friend like that a couple of years ago. She was a firm believer in Jesus, and yet she experienced a particular hard time in her life, and she just flat out refused to talk to God. She flat out refused to participate in any kind of prayer, in any kind of worship, because she had this sense that, you know, God owed it to her to work on her agenda, on what she perceived to be right for her life. And it was kind of tragic to see. It was almost as if she just closed up and refused to communicate with God. And I believe that that's kind of a tragic misunderstanding of who God is and the way he operates with us. Now, the only way that we can ever come to God is because he's first made a move toward us. And so we come empty-handed to God. We've no basis to impose our agenda, to tell God, well, you really should be doing this. You really should be opening up this opportunity in my life. But we do have confidence to lay it all before him, because we know that God is for us. And Scripture is very clear on this point that, you know, God is for us. He's not working against us. It's us that are often working against him. God is for us. He's for our ultimate joy, our ultimate satisfaction. And we know that because he's given us eternal life. It says in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also not, along with him, graciously give us all things? That's our confidence as we come to God in prayer, that, you know, God, you've already shown that you're for us. You've given your son on the cross to die for us. And so I don't need to impose my agenda. I don't need to tell you what's what, because you've already shown in your great wisdom by giving your son, by giving salvation. And so we can come to God just in complete surrender, in complete faith and obedience. Well, how is God for us? God is for us in ways that we never would have expected, because God works for his glory, and in working for that glory, we find our greatest good. I'll say that again. God works for his glory and for our good. And that may seem like a strange concept to you, like maybe those two things are in tension, but the Bible teaches otherwise. The Bible teaches that God can work out his glory in our lives, and that can be the most fulfilling, satisfying thing that we ever experience. Well, like I said, Mary comes, she delivers this message to Jesus, and now in verses 4 through 6 we see her response. It says, but when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus, and so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, at first glance, you may think that Jesus is mistaken, because he says this illness does not lead to death, and then later on in the passage he says Lazarus has died. But really what Jesus is talking about here is he's predicting the fact that Lazarus is going to be raised from the dead. And you know, that's the great thing about Jesus Christ, that he sees beyond the immediate crisis. Isn't it the case that often when we're in a difficult situation, all we see is kind of the impending doom of our context? You know, like we don't see how there could possibly be a way out of this. And yet Jesus sees beyond the urgency of Mary's appeals and messages to him. He doesn't overlook them, but he's patient with our unbelief and our lack of perception of the big picture, because Jesus sees what's really going to come about as a response of this. These are the words that he says. He says, this illness does not lead to death. He teaches us that God is able and determined to use even those difficult areas of our lives in hardship and suffering to show his glory. And this is a difficult concept to grasp, because the idea is that God somehow can use even our difficult circumstances to work out his bigger plan. Well, how does this work? Where is the glory in Jesus allowing this man, Lazarus, to die in order that he would be raised again? Well, first of all, in raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus is going to show who he really is. This miracle is kind of going to tip people over the edge, and they're going to finally understand who Jesus is. You'll remember throughout John's Gospel, there's been a lot of speculation about who he is. Is he a good man? Is he a good teacher? Is he crazy because of the miracles that he's doing? Well, in this miracle, Jesus is going to prove that he is, in fact, the Son of God, because only God can raise raise the dead to life. Jesus, if you like, is going to use the resurrection of Lazarus as a parable, as an illustration of what he is able to do in the life of every sinner. Because the testimony of us that know Christ is that we were once dead in sin. We had no way out. We were in the end was one of doom. We couldn't possibly work any solution to our problem. And yet Jesus gives us the hope of resurrection life. Secondly, he uses this situation to bring about his glory in the simple historical sense that it's these events that are going to lead him to the cross. You see, when he raises Lazarus from death to life later on in the chapter, word kind of starts to circulate around the immediate community, and soon the Pharisees hear what he's done and they get him arrested and sent to the cross. Jesus allows Lazarus' death in order that he can raise him, and so that he can be sent to the cross. And you know, the cross is the greatest display of God's glory that the world has ever seen. So Jesus is able to use the difficult circumstances of our lives to show what's going on in the bigger picture. Now, if you're like me when you read this story, the automatic question that hits me is, why the delay? Why does Jesus choose to wait 2 more days? It's kind of confusing. It says in verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. So he's not callous. He's not playing games with them. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. What kind of loving, compassionate savior is this? Surely, you know, if you've got a friend that's in need, you're going to be over there ASAP, right? You're going to be on the phone. You're going to be round at their door. You're going to be offering comfort or consolation. Well, this is kind of one of the reasons that I learned Greek at seminary, as much as I hate to admit it. In this version of the Bible, it says this. He says, he loved them, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 more days. In other words, it was because of his love, it was kind of a result of his love that he chose to delay. Whereas in the NIV, another version of the Bible, it says he loved them, yet he chose to stay. And that's an important distinction, because the NIV is somehow suggesting that Jesus' delay is a contradiction. It's kind of calling his love into question. But this version of the Bible says really clearly, he loved them, and so as a result of that love, he decided to stay. He decided to wait, to delay. And you know, there's a lot of precedent for God delaying in the Bible. If you like, the Old Testament is one huge delay of God. God's certainly at work, don't get me wrong, but it's in Christ that he chooses to bring the deliverance that his people have always been crying out for. It says in Isaiah 54, "For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." How many of you have had to wait? How many of you have had to just wait on God? You know, those situations where there's just no way out. You can't possibly think of the solution or the answer. And yet now when you look back, you see that God was at work. You see that God really hadn't departed, that he really wasn't playing games or treating you in some callous way. But in fact, it was the love of God that caused you to wait. Because it's in those times of waiting, of seeking, that something happens within us, that we're somehow changed, that we're somehow brought to the realization that yes, God is for us. I live in a world that in many senses is against me. It's bombarding me with problems and hardship. And even my closest friends who say they're for me will not always be. But yet God, even though he delays for a moment, he is for me. He is working out my ultimate good and my ultimate purpose. You know, that is my testimony, and I know from the nods of your head that it's many of your testimonies. And yet this is a difficult idea of God, a difficult image of Christ that we have to struggle with. Why would he choose to delay? One writer, John Piper, seeks to explain it like this. He says, "Many people today, even Christians, would murmur at Jesus for callously letting Lazarus die and putting him and Mary and others through the pain and misery of those days. And if they saw that it was motivated by Jesus' desire to magnify the glory of God, many would call this harsh or unloving. What this shows is how far above the glory of God people value pain-free lives. We're all motivated by the desire for comfort. For most people, love is whatever puts human value and human well-being at the center. And so Jesus' behavior is unintelligible. It's unimaginable to us. And then he says, but let us not tell Jesus what love is. Let us not instruct him how he should love us and make us central. Let us learn from Jesus what love is and what true well-being is. Love is doing whatever you need to do to people in order that they can see and savor the glory of God forever. Love keeps God central because the soul was made for God. That's kind of a difficult thing to wrestle with, and my wife and I talked about this for a long time yesterday morning, but I think what he's saying is this, that, you know, if God was to operate always according to our agenda, our timetable, and give us every perceived need that we have, we still would not be ultimately happy. And in fact, we would not only be miserable, but we wouldn't even recognize him as God, right? Isn't that the truth? That often when things are going nicely in your life, you don't pray a lot, you don't recognize God a lot, you fail to give him thanks, and yet suddenly difficulty comes and your prayer life is, you know, you're going at it, you're involved in prayer 24/7. I think God, as the Creator, understands how we work as people. And God understands, you know, that we may be given the world and everything good that it has to offer, that we may be given happy lives, that we may be given all the comfort that our culture offers, yet still we won't be happy. Because true happiness is not found in us being at the center of everything. True happiness is found in knowing God. And God knows that because he made us for true happiness. He made us to be in relationship with him. And anything else, for God to operate in any other way, it will just leave us dissatisfied. I think many of us pray to God as if he's some kind of genie, right? You know, it's your job, God, just to give me what I wish. We pray to God as if we're ringing a bell for a butler. You know, bring another pillow. Make me comfortable, God. Help me along in my life. You should do this for me. You should do that for me. I love the boldness of Piper when he says, let us not tell Jesus how to love us. Where does he get that boldness, that confidence, that assurance that Jesus is the author of all love? I think he's looking at the cross, because the cross tells us that Jesus, that God Almighty, is ultimately for you. Never doubt it. Never doubt that God has your best interests at heart. And I'm talking about your best interests in terms of eternity. You know, what would it profit us if we lived comfortable, successful lives, and yet our eternal destiny just hung in the balance? No, God has worked so that he could secure eternal happiness for us. And eternal happiness, according to the Bible, is knowing God. It's being in relationship with God. So God works for his glory and for our joy. I know that's difficult. We're going to come back to it a bunch more times in the coming weeks. Moving on in our text, we get to verses 7 through 10, and it seems like Jesus takes a change in direction here, but really I think he's trying to enforce what I've just said. It says, then after this, Jesus said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. And when I first read that, I was like, what's going on, Jesus? Like, they've just presented this problem with you, and you're thinking of somewhere else? What are you thinking? The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just seeking to stone you, and you're willing to go back there? Jesus answered, there are 12 hours in the day. If anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the night is not in him. I think what's happening here is that Jesus is challenging the disciples in the same issue. He's saying, do you desire my glory more than your perceived felt needs? Do you desire my agenda more than your agenda? Oh, I know you think that this situation with Lazarus is important and I should be dealing with it. But do you desire my will more than your own will? And, you know, the disciples were pretty good intentioned, right? You know, they want to go to Mary and Martha. They want to comfort them. But how often do we operate like that as Christians, right? We see a need in front of us and we think, well, I've got to fulfill that need. Well, no, Jesus models for us really what it is to follow God, because he's following the will of God. He's following the needs that God points out. Often when I worked in the ministry across the river, I was kind of like running around, putting and fires out all over the place. You know, like a kid would call me and I'd be there and then I'd be somewhere else. And I was kind of running around trying to deal with whatever need I could see. And yet I love the sense of control that Jesus has here. You know, he sees where the real need is, and so he's going to go there first. I think also really what he's doing is he's testing them, because he knows that if they go back to Judea, they're going to face trouble. You may remember in chapter 10 that they were willing to throw stones at him because Jesus had not only healed a blind man, but he claimed to be the living God. And to the Jewish people, this was ultimate blasphemy. This was truly offensive because Jesus was equating himself with the God of the Old Testament. He was saying, I am the bread of life. I am the gate. I am the way. And he was kind of equating himself with the God of Exodus 3, who says, I am, has sent you. And the disciples here, they protest because they're like, we don't want to go back into that context. We don't want to die. We don't want to get hit by stones. We're actually more about our comfort than your will. We don't want to go there. And you know, really, I don't think they're that concerned about Jesus' protection. They kind of hide it. They say, well, if we go there, you'll be killed. I think that really they're more worried about their own backs. And aren't many of us like that? Right? Aren't many of us more about looking out for our own backs than for the honor of Jesus Christ? And yet the reality of the way God works is that God often is calling us to difficult situations. He's often calling us to just hard contexts in which we need to declare the lordship of Jesus Christ, and we need to be more about obeying his will than just looking out for our own back. Oh, well, God, you know, that's just too much what you're calling me to. You know, what if they respond negatively? What if they hurl stones of insult or suppression at me? Well, Jesus is saying, no, my way's better. You need to follow me. Part of being one of my people, part of being a missionary, somebody that's sent out, is submitting to my will. Bob was praying earlier for the Maranatha youth group that are going to Ireland this summer with me and my wife, and I was talking to them last week, and I was saying, you know, really a critical part of being a missionary, in other words, of being a disciple of Jesus that's sent out, a critical part of being a missionary is being a sub-missionary, because that's really what it's all about. We need to be people that are submitted to the will of God. You know, there's a lot of dangerous Christians around in the world with their Bibles, and they just think that they're out to save everybody and deal with every need that they see. And that isn't how God operates. And God is willing to use people that are submitted to his will, to his agenda, that will go where he leads them, that will go and deal with the needs that he points out. Because God is all-knowing, because God is sovereign, because God is for us. And really, I think that this lesson he's trying to just teach the disciples demands a couple of questions of us. Are you resisting God's agenda in your life? Or are you saying, I've decided to follow Jesus on a Sunday morning, but when it comes to actually following him to the hard places, when it comes to taking risks for Jesus, when it comes to letting go of the reins of control of your life and actually trusting him, are you still committed? Can you still sing, no turning back? I'm going to follow Jesus, no turning back. Are you submitting to the will and call of God in your life? Or do you have an agenda of felt needs or desired comforts that you want to impose upon him? I believe that one of the biggest challenges facing Christian leaders today is that we have to encourage people to follow Jesus Christ and what that really looks like. We need to, if you like, debunk the myth of comfort, because I think that's a myth that a lot of Christians in the United States believe in. You know, come and follow Jesus and you'll have wealth. Come and follow Jesus and you'll know prosperity. Come and follow Jesus and you won't have any problems. You'll know true comfort in your life. Well, according to Scripture, the followers of Jesus are called to go to hard places. They're called to meet difficult needs. They're called to be the presence of Jesus, to be little Christs where people need him most, where people need comfort and people need consolation. And he illustrates this in verse 10, where he says, if anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he will stumble because the light is not in him. And I think what he's saying there is, you know, if you follow me, you'll know what it is to walk uprightly. If you walk in the light of my word and in what I'm teaching you, then you'll know what it is to stand, to walk through life. But if you try and follow your own sense of perceived needs, if you try and follow your own agenda, then you're going to fall and you're going to burn out. You're going to stumble. It's when we seek to make our own way in life that we're really going to fall in trouble. That's when we really need to be aware that when we step out of God's plan for our lives and try and call the shots. One commentator, Matthew Henry, says it way better than me. He says, Christ, wherever he went, walked in the day, and so will you if you follow his steps. Here he shows the pain and peril a man is in who doesn't walk according to the rule of submission. If a man walks in the night, he will stumble, he'll fall over. If a man walks in the way of his heart, in the sight of his eyes, according to the course of the world, if he only consults his own carnal reasoning more than the will and glory of God, then he's going to face trouble. In other words, if you think that you're the master of your own destiny, if you go through life thinking, you know, I'm just going to depend on what I see and what I perceive around me, on my notions of right or wrong, Jesus is saying, you're going to fall, you're going to stumble. My way is the way of life, but my way is also the way of radical submission to my agenda. They thought that they needed to go to Lazarus, but Jesus knew otherwise. The challenge is, as you as a Christian step out to minister, are you seeking God's leading or are you following your own instincts? Well, then in verses 11 through 15, we hear the sad news that Lazarus is in fact dead. It says, after saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I will go to awaken him. The first thing you note there, and it's of critical importance, Jesus says, our friend Lazarus. Death has not ended the friendship with Lazarus. And that's the truth of the gospel, that death cannot end our relationship with Jesus Christ. The great news of the gospel, the good news, is that we are considered friends of Jesus. He says in John 15, no longer do I call you servants. The servant doesn't know the will of his master, but I call you friends because you've heard from my Father and I've made known to you. You know, we're kind of like in the inside club of Jesus' friendship. And that is an acceptance, that is a hope that we need to cling on to as Christians. And you know, the friendship that we have with Jesus Christ, it can't even be interrupted by death itself. And that's what he's saying here in terms of Lazarus as he calls him his friend. This is the gospel message. And if you are outside relationship with God, then the implication is that you must be an enemy. Because if you're not a friend, then you're an enemy, right? This is also the uniqueness of Christianity, that God doesn't just call us to servitude, to a passive God who just tells us, submit. But rather, God calls us to a loving relationship. I'm not saying that God doesn't place demands, place laws upon us. But when you're in a relationship with somebody, you're happy to do what they desire. You're happy to do their will. That's the truth of the gospel. Second, we note Christ's compassion in breaking the news. He uses this euphemism that Lazarus has fallen asleep. And it's interesting that he doesn't just come straight out with the news. He does have to later on because they don't get it. But at first he says, Lazarus has fallen asleep. Well, perhaps Jesus wants to soften the blow, although such subtlety doesn't work, and he has to give them the plain truth later on in verse 15. Subtlety rarely works with the disciples. But I suspect that his particular use of this phrase is that he's indicating the temporary nature of the present physical death. Because death is not the end of the story for those of us who are in Jesus Christ. It's kind of like a sleep, and we're going to wake up from it because we have eternal life in him. You know, this is a great encouragement to us, but it's also a great challenge. I think that the way Christ breaks the news is a key example of how we need to operate as agents of grace and mercy in a world that's broken and suffering. We need to speak to people with compassion, not just smacking them around the head with a Bible, but speaking to them with compassion. And we need to speak to people plainly. We need to point out the reality of the situation, not glossing over the hard things that people face in their daily life. But we also need to speak to people with hope. And the hope that we have uniquely as Christian people is the hope of the resurrection, the hope of eternal life for everyone that believes in Jesus. Like Jesus, we don't need to downplay the present suffering around us, but we also don't need to despair. We know that it's not the end of the story, because the gospel has given us a glimpse of the bigger story. One writer says, the Christian, when he dies, only sleeps. He rests from the labors of the day past and is just refreshing himself for the next morning. Sleep, if you like, is just a parenthesis, but death is the period of all our cares and toils. The grave to the wicked is a prison. Its grave clothes are the shackles of a criminal reserved for execution. But to the godly, to those that are in Jesus Christ, it's a mere bed. All its bands are like soft downy fetters of an easy sleep. Oh, the body may corrupt, but it will rise in the morning as if it had never seen corruption. It is merely putting off one set of clothes to be mended and trimmed for a great marriage day, a coronation day, to which all who are in Christ will rise. I love that imagery. You know, that death, even the ultimate hardship, the ultimate suffering that people may face, death itself, it's not the end of the story if you're in Jesus Christ. It's just the putting off of one set of clothes and getting ready to get dressed for a marriage feast. That is the unique hope of Christianity that we have to offer to a literally dying word. And to me, that is just ultimately convicting. You know, am I keeping this hope to myself? Am I hoarding the good news to myself? Because we need to be sharing it with others. If all Jesus did was fix the temporal problems of the people in his midst, we wouldn't have any hope. But the good news of Jesus Christ is that he came to deal with our eternal problem. You know, if all Jesus did was just, you know, provide bread for the hungry and healing for the sick, then we really wouldn't have any hope at all. But really what Jesus was doing in all those miracles was pointing to his power, was pointing to his identity as the Son of God, was pointing to the kingdom which he was going to bring again. What happened to Lazarus? Well, later on in the story, in the next couple of weeks, we're going to find out that Lazarus was raised to die, or raised again. But guess what happened? He died again, right? If Jesus was just about fixing our temporal problems, we'd have no hope at all. But Jesus is about fixing the eternal problem. He's about giving us life for all eternity. And we see in verses 12 and 13 that the disciples, like I said, they don't understand the subtlety of Jesus. They insinuate that it's somehow now needless for Jesus to go and expose himself and them. And yet again, they're really just looking out for their own backs. They're like, okay, you don't need to go. He's going to be okay. He's going to get better. So don't bother kind of, you know, raising him from the dead and doing some spectacular miracle, because then that's going to get us all into trouble. Meanwhile, Jesus, he has the redemption of the whole world in mind, not just his personal comfort. He's operating on God's agenda, not just an agenda of self-preservation, which, if we're honest, is the agenda that we often are operating on. Like I said earlier on, the delay of Christ was in no way callous or hard. It was actually an ultimately loving act, because he knew that this one man's death and rising would be a prophecy. It would be a picture of what he was about to do, and it would offer great hope for all that would believe in him. And I really have to ask you this morning, you know, do you desire the will of God in your life? The redemptive agenda of God, the glory of God more than your personal comfort? Because that is the nature of true Christian discipleship. That's what being Jesus in the world is all about. And anything less than being sold out for Jesus, anything else than being about his agenda, is a fraud. It's fake. It's not authentic Christianity. Well, in conclusion, we kind of notice in this story that there's a continual tension the whole way through. There's the disciples who are resistant to Jesus continually, often oblivious, and they always are just seeking their own comfort and their own control of their situation. And then there's Jesus who's wholly submitted to the will of God, who's intent on glory and on big scale redemption. And I think that tension exists in the church amongst Christians happens today. There's some of us who want to call all the shots. We want our own comfort. We want our own success. And we kind of want to make church like a country club where we can go and hide from the problems of a suffering world. That isn't the Jesus. That isn't the Christianity of the Bible. Because rather, Jesus wants those who are going to be about his redemptive purposes, who will make great sacrifices, who will submit to his agenda of compassion and truth and hope, who embrace suffering, even death, with the hope of the gospel and the conviction of God's glory being the only thing that can bring people joy. The question is, do you choose sacrifice and submission, or are you happy just to resign yourself to mediocre Christianity, just seeking your own comfort, just seeking to get by? Well, there's a great example right here in the final verse of a disciple who gets it. You may remember him. He's mentioned later on in the Bible and known throughout church history as Thomas, Doubting Thomas. He kind of gets a bad press, and yet in this verse, he gets it. He gets what it's about to follow Jesus. It says, "So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go that we may die with him.'" Poor old Thomas, he is given a hard time, but here I think he really understands what Jesus is about, no doubt about it. Thomas knew what opposition they were going to get if they would go to Judea and speak to these Jews. He knew that they would be stoned, and yet he's ready to go with Christ. Where does he get that readiness, those affections to really follow Jesus? I think Thomas sees that nothing is impossible with God. That if he can raise even a dead man, then we shouldn't be holding back. We shouldn't be seeking our own self-preservation, because we're ultimately secure. If Jesus has taken care of the greatest problem that we face as human beings, death itself, then that frees us up to live radically, to serve other people, to serve him sacrificially and in full submission. Thomas gets it. He has the right perspective when it comes to suffering, when it comes to living in a broken world. Because he recognizes that we're called to go to that world. And so I have to ask you, do you have the right perspective that God has called you to go out? I pray that we as Christians would be spurred on to take greater risks for Jesus. You know, some of us will die. That sounds harsh, but it's a biblical certainty. And we're told in Revelations that there's a certain number of people that will be required to lay down their life for Jesus. But I think sometimes it's maybe harder to live for Jesus than it is to die for him. And you know, in one sense, God's calling us to die for him every day. He's calling us to die to our own agenda. He's calling to put to death our desire to always be in control, to always seek to fulfill our perceived needs. So in the words of Thomas, let us go. Let's leave this place today, stirred up by grace and compassion and truth, the truth of who Jesus is and what he did in Lazarus and what he's able to do in each one of us who are dead in sin. He's able to rise us up. Weren't you once dead? Hadn't the cords of death entangled you like we read in the Psalm? Well, he's intervened. He's shown himself glorious. And so we need to go. We need to go and die to our pursuit of comfort, to our agenda of happiness. And we need to live for him, because only in living for Jesus will you find true glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as your people, we repent that too often we have sought our own comfort. We have sought our own happiness, and this pursuit has been in vain, because we know that true happiness is only found in a life that is radically submitted to you and to your agenda. Lord, we thank you that you are the God of all comfort, of all consolation. Lord, I pray for those even this morning that are facing suffering. Lord, would you give us patience? Would you give us patience to wait upon you? And would you give us that firm conviction that you are for us? You have shown that you are for us in sending your Son to die for us. You have shown that you are the God of all possibilities in raising Lazarus, in raising your very self from the dead. And God, we have hope of eternal security in you. And so I pray that you would give us the boldness of Thomas to go and to live out the good news of Jesus in a world that is literally dying to hear about him. We thank you for your tremendous grace toward us. In Jesus' name, amen.